Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our series in the seven churches that may soon turn into a series in the book of Revelation. That's what we're thinking about doing. Tonight we're going to look at the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis. And there's our trusty map. And so you can see where Sardis sits there on the map in Asia, Asia Minor. And it's the fourth of the seven churches that we're going to look at tonight. But I believe as I begin my remarks tonight, as we're going to look at Sardis and what the problem was there, that America is fascinated with death right now. Americans are just fascinated by death. And I think there's a growing fascination, and I think you see that reflected in culture, pop culture, in movies and music, and really you just see it everywhere, television shows and books. Some of it I think is a fascination with gore. If you don't believe that, you ought to just hang out at Halloween time and see how much fascination there is with gore. It could be that people are nervous about what happens after this life. Again, we've talked about earlier how people are spiritual. They're not less spiritual these days. They just don't know some of the answers that we hold to. But there is this fascination with death. And I don't want to psychoanalyze the public tonight. That's not my intent. But just there's some television shows that reflect that. And I don't know if you all watch much television or not. I really am not familiar with these shows about zombies. But from what I understand, zombie shows, television shows, are everywhere. They're very, very popular right now. And I have heard of some of these. Whether it's movies like WWZ or Zombieland or Night of the Living Dead. There's Day of the Living Dead. There's TV shows like The Walking Dead. And this really blew me away. I did not realize this until I was kind of looking this up. But there's even a talk show now. After The Walking Dead, you can watch The Talking Dead that talks about what just happened on The Walking Dead. I don't know. I don't understand it. But there's just a fascination with death. Folks, I believe that in this day and time, there's also a fascination with death in another way. A lot of people are fascinated by the death of the church. I think there's some people that want to see the church die. They want to see the church fail. But even people who are in the Christian community are fascinated by the fact that there are churches that are dying. Now, we've talked about this before as well. If you go over to England, it's worse than it is here. There's a lot of churches that have closed their doors in England. In fact, there are places in England that are mosques today, Islamic mosques that used to be Christian churches. There are pubs and bars that used to be Christian churches. And then there's just vacant buildings everywhere. And again, I think I said this last week, we're not England. We're not in that boat yet here, but there is a trend. There's a trend of more and more churches every year in America that are dying. When I looked at facts and trends, I found these numbers. And these aren't meant to shock you. That's just the reality of the situation. But I read that 100 to 200 churches close their doors every week in America today. If you do the math on that, it comes out to some 6,000 to 10,000 churches a year that close. Now, some of them might reopen. There may be a church plant that takes place. But those are churches that are real and active. And at one point, they were alive, and they're not alive anymore. And that's a sad, sad commentary. It's been accurately said, and I don't know who this is original with, but I copied it down, that many a church begins with a man, it reaches out with a mission, and it becomes a movement, and it ends up a monument. And that's what we're seeing in America. There's a lot of churches today. They're just a monument to the past. So what I really want to talk about tonight, as we think about this church at Sardis, because that was the problem there, is how can we be a death-defying church? And not just our church, but all kinds of churches. My goodness, I don't want to see any church fail. You ought not either. If there's a church that is founded on the rock, on Jesus Christ, I don't care where they're located, how small they are, how large they are, whether they're in our denomination or not, we ought to want that church to succeed. And so these are principles for how churches can succeed and be death-defying churches. When I think about death-defying, I can't help but think about a magician named Harry Houdini. I'd imagine everybody in this room has heard of Houdini. Houdini was someone who was known for defying death throughout the early part of the 20th century. And you might have seen movies or documentaries about him. Back in 1904, he gained fame because people watched for hours. Thousands of people in London watched for hours as he tried to escape from special handcuffs that had been commissioned. And so he struggled, but he escaped those handcuffs. So he kind of made a name for himself. And so he just became more and more and more daring with each of his escapades. There was a time where he was handcuffed and sealed inside an oversized milk can filled with water. And he made his escape. He escaped sure death that day. Later on, he was locked or lowered inside a tank that was filled with water. He was upside down. His feet were locked in stocks. And somehow he got out of that. He escaped death yet another time. Another time, he escaped from death after being placed in a straitjacket and suspended by his ankles from a tall building. That just gives me the weebie-jeebies thinking about it. But he got out of it. And the one that beat all I ever read was in New York's East River. He was locked in handcuffs and leg irons. He was nailed into a crate which was roped and weighed down with 200 pounds of lead. And then he was lowered down into the water. You know how long it took him to escape? 57 seconds. Isn't that incredible to think about? None of these guys today have anything on Houdini. He really was a magician. He defied death many times. But you know what? He didn't ultimately defy death. I don't know if you know what happened to him or not. Some of you may know this story. But Houdini, he conquered trunks and chains and handcuffs. But one day after a lecture on a college campus in Detroit, Michigan, he asked this student to do this. A student pounded him repeatedly in the stomach. His appendix ruptured. A short while later in the hospital, periodontitis set in. And he died on October 31st, 1926. At 52 years of age, in Grace Hospital. Houdini's only failure, the historians say, was his failure to escape death. Folks, I want to tell you tonight that we don't have to be Houdini in this church to defy death. We just need to have some principles in place so that we remain doing what God has called us to do. And I want to talk tonight, and I believe you'll see how this ties into the church at Sardis, how we can be a death-defying church. And not only us, but maybe you're called to help some other church somewhere that is struggling. And so we can talk to them about what the Lord says in His Word regarding the church at Sardis. So let's pick up in chapter 3 in verse 1 through verse 6, the letter to Sardis. Write to the angel of the church at Sardis. And remember, angel, again, refers to the pastor. Not that the pastor is perfect, perfect angel. Angel means messenger in the Greek. So he's talking about the pastor. Write to the pastor at the church in Sardis. The one who has seven spirits of God. Now that's just a reference to the one Holy Spirit. Seven is a number of perfection. And so he's talking about the one Holy Spirit. Don't think there are seven different spirits. It's just again a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit is perfect. He's complete. He is fully God. The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, that's representative of the seven churches. Jesus holds those churches in His hands. He knows what they're going through. And here's what He says. This is Jesus speaking. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive. Here's what He says about them. But you are dead. So what do they do? Well, verse 2 gives them His prescription. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, he says in verse 3, therefore what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief. That's language like he uses about the second coming. And you have no idea what hour I will come against you. Notice verse 4. There's always a remnant in every one of these churches that are all struggling against Satan's attack. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. He says, they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes. And I love this next portion. I'm going to talk about this in a little bit. Here's a great promise in the Word of God. And I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that a great promise? Then he closes in verse 6 by saying, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to His churches. Father, as we come together tonight to look at this yet another church, we recognize that we have an enemy, not only as individual Christians, but we have an enemy against us as a church. Satan does not want us to succeed. And sometimes we can seem like we're successful, like the church at Ephesus, but we can lose our first love, and we can be failing in our mission and our ministry. Or we might be like a church that is under great and severe persecution. Or we might be a church that just has compromised on our message. We've read and already studied some churches like that. Tonight we're just reading about a church that's just dead. A dead church. Nobody wants to be a dead church. But that can happen because, again, that's a tactic of Satan. He comes against us, and that's one of his game plans. So help us to know how we can stand strong against that and be wise. And I pray that you would help us as individual Christians with the promises that are found in this portion of the letter as well. Thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you that we can read your word and learn from it. And these are very real churches that John was writing to, but these same problems exist in churches today. And so there's a message for us. Lord, I thank you for all of these things. I pray that you'd help us in this remaining time we have to study tonight. And I just pray that you would help me to preach your word, Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk just for a moment about Sardis, this city of Sardis. It's an interesting city. It had a great past. It was a very wealthy city. They had found gold at one time. There was a vast supply of gold nearby the city, and so a lot of people came there to get rich. Think about the 49ers out in California that went there to find gold and get rich, and many of them did get rich in the 1800s. And so it had become, at one time, one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. But that was in the past. By the time that this letter is written, even though they were located on 5 major trade routes, and they were located some 1,500 feet above sea level, so it was hard to attack this city, so it was well situated, it still was a city on the decline. Think about some of our Rust Belt cities today that lose population, and they're not what they maybe were 50 or 60 years ago. I even think about St. Louis. I love St. Louis. I love this state. I've always lived here. But St. Louis is kind of a city on the decline right now, and I hope it'll turn it around. But that's kind of how Sardis was. It's another interesting parallel. This is kind of interesting in the history of the city that ties into the church here. There were two different times I was reading in the history of the city where the city was attacked by surprise. The guards fell asleep, and they failed to protect the city. And isn't that interesting that here in this church, the people have fallen asleep, and they don't even realize it. And so they're in danger, and they don't realize it. So it's a declining city, and it's a declining church. And that's a sad word for any church. Nobody likes to hear the word decline. Yet the fact of the matter is, a lot of churches are declining today. But what's really saddest of all to me is that this church didn't even realize it. For them, things were just going on like normal. I'm sure that the music was pretty good in that church. I'm sure the preaching was pretty good. I'm sure they still had activities to go to. But here's what the deal is. This is the bottom line as Jesus writes these words. Jesus doesn't mince any words. This church at Sardis was a decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. And may that never be said of our church. May that never be said of churches that we know. These were pretty decent people, but they were dead. In fact, there's no evidence that they were being persecuted at all. Because the enemy doesn't have to persecute something that's dead, do they? And so they weren't persecuted like some of the other churches we've read about earlier. This is a question we have to ask ourselves. How does a church defy death? Because it can happen. All churches are susceptible to it in all different kinds of places. Well, let me give you tonight, as we get back into the text, three things that we need to be able to look for, be alert to, so that we can defy death. And again, this might be something that you can share with another church or a body that you care about or maybe somewhere else that you know of. But these are three things I see from this passage. As we jump in here, here's number one. A death-defying church must remain alert and recognize the warning signs of death. You see, there are warning signs that we see in the Word of God regarding when a church nears death. And that's what we see here. Again, Jesus is talking to them. He says in verse 2, be alert. We always need to be on the alert. We don't need to go to sleep. And that's what he's trying to teach us here, individually or collectively. He says, be alert and strengthen, or another way to put that is to guard what remains, which is about to die. Jesus says, I have found that your works are not complete before me, or before God. He says, it makes no bones about it, he says, you're dead. You're dead. So the church at Sardis has a reputation for being alive, but they're really not. Just like a body outwardly can look like it's healthy and things are going well and seem strong, upon closer inspection, maybe when a doctor gives you an MRI, you see that there really is something going on underneath that's not healthy. And the diagnosis can be very far worse than what it looks like on the outside. And so failure to heed the warning signs of the doctor brings certain death. And failure to heed the warning signs of Jesus can bring death to a church. And again, as he said, as I mentioned earlier, he says, I'll be like a thief and I'll come at a time where you won't know. Now, he may or may not be talking about the second coming there, but he's certainly talking about judgment. Sometimes Jesus will judge the church. And he's going to say, you're not going to be ready for it and you're not going to be prepared. And so let's just first talk about the warning signs of a church that is dying. Just general warning signs. A church that's in trouble. I'm not saying we're there. I'm just saying this is five signs, and I got these five signs from Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie's a preacher out in Southern California. He was actually preaching a message on Revelation chapter 3 that I heard at a conference one time. And these are five marks of a dying church. They're going to be up here on the screen. Here's the first one. A dead church worships its past. A dead church worships its past. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying that our past is not important. We should celebrate our past. We should recognize that we stand on the shoulders of people who have come before us. I thank God for the people who founded this church. I thank God for pastors who've come before me. I thank God for the critical junctures in the life of Hillcrest. And I thank God for how Hillcrest has stood tall in difficult times. So we should celebrate the past. We should let the past motivate us. But don't let the past become the present. Don't live in the past. I think that's what he's saying. When the past becomes more important than the present, then we've got a problem. We need to live in the present and plan for the future and celebrate and appreciate our past. A dead church is a church that worships its past. It's not willing to take stock of where it is in the future, in the present, and to make plans for the future. Here's the second thing that Greg Laurie said in that sermon. He said, a dead church is inflexible and resistant to change. It's inflexible and resistant to change. I know that there's times where we need to be flexible and there's other times where we need to be inflexible. We've seen some other churches like Pergamum where they didn't stand true to the Word of God. And that's an area, that's a hill that we need to die on. But the point that Greg Laurie is making is that we can remain inflexible to the point that we miss opportunities to reach people. And so we always need to be thinking about that. Are we still effectively reaching people around us? And if we're not, why aren't we? And what can we do differently to reach people who live around us? Because sometimes the neighborhood can change. Sometimes demographics in a community can change. Sometimes generations change. But the message of the gospel doesn't change. And we still must be reaching people around us. And you know the seven famous words of a dying church. We've never done it that way before. Sometimes we just have to change and mix it up so we reach people around us with the gospel. Here's the third thing that Laurie says. He says a dead church has lazy leadership. Lazy leadership. That means that I need to make a heart check sometimes. Sometimes I need to be on my knees and Pastor Bradley. You see, the pastor and other leaders in the church set the tone for the church. And sometimes you may not like what I have to say. Sometimes I don't like what I have to say. But I am obligated to you as your shepherd to try to lead you in the right way, to try to motivate you, to try to lead us as a church. And that's what I am committed to do. I will give my life to do that because that's what God has called me to do. And so when the pastor and other church leaders stop casting vision and they stop dreaming and they stop leading and they stop pouring into others, then that church is in trouble. That church is on its way to death because something doesn't change, because the church, the flock, is going to follow the leadership. And when pastors or leaders become spiritually lazy, undoubtedly the church will become spiritually lazy. It's just going to follow. That's the way it is. A church will take on the components and the attitudes and the actions of its leadership. It's as simple as that. Here's another one that Lori mentions. Number four, a dead church neglects youth. I know sometimes youth are different than us. Sometimes they think differently. Sometimes it's hard to carry on a conversation with teenagers or with youth. But it's a spiritual principle, and you find it in the Gospels, you find it in the letters, pastoral letters, that older invests in younger. We are to pass on the baton of faith to those generations that come after us. And I'm sure glad somebody did that for me. Aren't you? Man, I'm sure glad that older people in my life when I was a kid invested in me. They spent time with me. They made sure I had opportunities to learn and grow and to hear the gospel. And I know every one of you feel the same way. But we've got to pass our faith on to the next generation. If we don't pass it on to the next generation, folks, it's game over. It's not a good sign for the church. In fact, David knew this. King David in Psalm 71 verse 8, or 18, I'm sorry, even prayed for God to extend his life for the purpose of passing on his faith. I want you to listen to what it says in 71 and verse 18. I said that wrong. I gave that wrong to Linda. I'm sorry. But in chapter 71 and verse 18 of Psalms, it says, even when I'm old and gray, God, do not abandon me. Then I will proclaim your power to another generation, your strength to all who are to come. See, David was he was inspired to pass his faith on to the next generation. You know, I think about that generation that's coming behind us, those that we're raising right now. And there's some things that we have really focused on. We've helped them to excel academically. I don't think there's a brighter generation than the millennial generation. We've helped them to reach a level of excellence athletically. I mean, people have their kids on traveling teams and playing all kinds of ball, and I fell into that trap myself when our kids were younger. But we've not helped the next generation excel spiritually. Shame on us. Shame on us for that. Dead churches neglect their youth. And then lastly, just a dead church lacks evangelistic zeal. I'm not saying that's where we are tonight. I'm just giving you the points that Lori made in his sermon. But churches die when they forget their mission. And we're trying to cast that vision. That's part of what Hoosier One is about. Just to get you to engage with people in your life, in your sphere of influence. But listen, when you forget your mission, which is the Great Commission and the gospel, then we're in trouble. And that's what really started all this. That's why Jesus said, you believe and you receive this message. He says, now get back to it. So the first thing we need to do is just be alert and remember or see the warning signs of death. But there's a second thing I want to continue in my message and share tonight about a death-defying church. A death-defying church must remain focused and remember its purpose. It must remain focused and remember its purpose. You see, sometimes churches just tend to wander in their focus. They tend to get not doing bad things necessarily, but they're not the main things. And we can sometimes just get away from that. And again, a church that's given this diagnosis that Jesus has given them, this serious health crisis, has obviously lost their sense of mission and purpose. And again, I believe that Sardis was probably doing good things, but they were not doing them effectively. They were not doing the best thing, the most important thing. Chuck Swindoll, a lot of you know who Chuck is. He made a comment about this, reading this passage or commenting on it. He said, the church at Sardis was a morgue with a steeple. It was a morgue with a steeple. And so they just needed to get back and remember their purpose. Again, that's what he says in verse 3. Look at it there. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. So remember. Remember what you're supposed to be doing. Remember what the church is to be all about. And do it. Repent or turn away from what you're doing that is incorrect and do what I'm asking you to do. You know, sometimes we act like the church exists for us. I want to tell you, and again, I mean this in the best way possible, the church is not all about you. It's not all about me. And we need to just remember, let's just think for a moment, what does the church exist for? If Jesus says here in verse 3 to remember what you've received and keep it and repent, then what does the church exist for? I think there's three things. three things the church exists for. The first is simply the glory of God. The church exists for the glorification of God. We have been created as spiritual beings, and we have been created as worshipers. You're going to worship something, and we're created to worship the one true God. And we're created to come together and do that collectively. And so we bring glory and honor to God. In fact, that's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, doesn't it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so our church, the first number one goal is to glorify God, to honor Him for who He is. But there's also another important reason why we come together, why we get together, what the church is to do. And the church exists, secondly, for the edification of the saint, for discipleship. In other words, we come together and we're growing together, we're learning together, we're doing things together, we're serving together, because we are to be growing. And we're to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We're to be learning to be more like Jesus. And that happens better in community than it does by yourself. I know there's a lot of people today that'll say, well, I can go watch a sermon at home. I can stream it live on my computer. I can watch it on TV. That's true. You can. You can probably go home and hear better preachers than me on TV. But you won't have a better discipleship experience unless you get in a body. And you're part of that body. And you're part of a life group. And you're part of the ebb and flow in the daily life of that church. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. This is talking about the church collectively. He gave some to be pastors and teachers for the training of the saints and the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. Why? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes it's not easy, but we do that best together. That's why Paul talks a lot about the body of Christ. He talks about how we are better together than we ever are by ourselves. So the church definitely exists for discipleship. Thirdly, the church exists for the evangelism of the world. The evangelism of the world. The advance of the gospel. That's really what our mission is. Now, I know we have sending agencies that work with us, like the International Mission Board, North American Mission Board. There are other parachurch organizations like CRU that do a great job, SIM. There's many of them, and we should support them. We should support them with finances. We should send people, we should. But it's our responsibility, too, to go to the world, to take the message of the gospel to the world. So, again, the church exists for those three purposes. And sometimes we get self-centered and inward, and we want the church to exist for us. But the church exists to glorify God. It exists to disciple you and myself. And it exists so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might advance into every heart in the world. And so that's how we can do a heart check and a mental check and know if we're really doing our mission. Because we can lose our way, and if we forget our mission, we're on our way to this church like the church at Sardis. What we have is a church that starts to die. So we need to understand that and to follow that. Third and finally, last thing I want to say tonight about this, about a death-defying church, and it's very clear as you get in verse 4, that a death-defying church must remain pure and walk closely with their Savior. A death-defying church needs to remain pure and walk closely with their Savior. I want you to notice a word here in verse 4. He says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. I have that word underlined in my Bible, defiled. That's an interesting word. Literally, you know what it means? In the original, it means soiled. It can also mean to pollute or to stain or smear. But the word that really jumps out at me is the word soiled. When I think of soiled, I just can't help but think about like a dirty diaper. Really, that's what it's getting at there is a dirty diaper. Basically, I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He says, most of the people in the church at Sardis have soiled their spiritual diaper. I mean, that's basically the bottom line of what he's saying. Now, what does a baby do when a baby has a dirty diaper? He lets you know about it, doesn't he? He says, my bottom's dirty. I need a change. And he cries out. And that's what we need to do. Jesus is trying to get us to cry out to the fact that we need to change. There is possibility of change. Jesus will change us, but we've got to cry out to Him and turn to Him. And that's what He's saying here. There's a few who haven't defiled their clothes, and they'll walk with me in white. But there's a lot of them there that needed to repent. They needed to turn and rely on Him. Turn back to the heart of the gospel, and I'll change you. And listen, when He does that, I believe there's three things that'll happen. Three things will happen. Here's number one. When we repent and rely on Jesus, first of all, we're promised His purity. We're promised His purity. I know that we live in a world that is not very pure. And I know some of you may face temptations on a daily basis. You may go to a workplace where there aren't any Christians, or very many Christians, or if there are some, they don't act like Christians. And you may say, Pastor, it's hard for me to remain pure. You may be in a household where it's hard for you to remain pure. You may, I don't care where you are, who you are, you live in a world today where it's hard to remain pure. Yet Jesus says here in verse 4, I will clothe you in white. It's a picture of His cleansing for sure, but it's also a picture of His keeping you. Christian, you can live pure. Now, I know that we can't live perfectly. I know that we have a sin nature still inside of us, but we can live differently. Don't stop fighting sin in your life. Don't stop. Don't just give up and throw up your hands and say, well, I'm saved and I'm not what I should be, but I can't do anything about it. I can't change this potty mouth that I have. Or I can't keep from looking at that stuff on the internet. Or I can't keep from taking that nip every once in a while. You can change. It's saying and telling us right here that we can change. Jesus will give you the power to live pure. And that's really what He's talking about here. I love how He talks about later on about the symbolism, and He does in other places, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're the bride of Christ. And Jesus wants to present His bride, how? In Ephesians 5. Spotless and pure. And He's going to do that. He does that, thankfully, by His precious shed blood. But He also does that by His Spirit working in our lives. He'll keep you, and He's promised you His purity. Then the second thing I want to mention here, and again, I love this verse, and I believe this is one of many verses that teach eternal security in the Word of God. But when we repent and rely on Jesus, we're promised His permanence. His permanence. Again, when you repent and rely on Him, look back here in verse 5, Jesus says you don't have to worry. He says, I will never erase your name from the book of life. That's a statement of absolute assurance of salvation. You know what? I'll talk to people sometimes and they're like, I don't know how I can have assurance of salvation. Well, you just believe in the Word of God. The promises in the Word of God. I know if I look at my own life, it's like, I don't know how I can be saved. I've not been faithful to the Lord. I've failed Him many times. But that's not the rubric. It's the Word of God. And there are promises that we can cling to and hold on to in the Word of God. And this is a promise right here. This absolute assurance. If you're in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're on that list, then your name can't be blotted out. That's what this passage is talking about. He's never going to cross your name out. I will never erase His name from the Book of Life. Notice what else He says, but will acknowledge His name before my Father and before His angels. That reminds me of the fact that we are to, if we confess our Savior before men, He will confess us before His Father. And that's exactly what He's talking about here. So, it's not a suggestion for some believers. It's a promise. It's security. The security of the believer. And what's it based on? God's promises. He's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Then lastly, the last point, when we rely on Jesus, we are promised His priority. His priority. In other words, Jesus is going to give you full priority in your life. End of verse 5, He says, I will acknowledge your name before my Father and His angels. What's Jesus doing today? What's He doing right now? Well, He's in heaven, and He's been glorified now, and He's at the right hand of the Father. But you know who His priority is today? It's you. It's me. It's all believers. It's believers who are living on this earth. Because the Bible teaches us in other places, like in 1 John, that He is our advocate. That means that every time you sin against the Lord, every time you mess up, every time that Satan tricks you and traps you, He intercedes for you. He stands up for you. He stands at the throne and He says, you know what, Father, that's one of my children. I died for them. I shed my blood on the cross for one of them. My blood has covered them. And so you are promised His priority. You can go to Him at any time. You can receive His cleansing power. Remember how it says in 1 John that if we are faithful and just, if we will confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. So we have His priority. I've got to close this message tonight. Let me tell you a cool story about Sardis. Some of these churches we've looked at have not ended well, have they? But here's a church that, and this is why I use this term, a death-defying church. It really was a death-defying church. I love, Jesus is saying here, you're dead, but He's given them a chance to repent. Apparently they did repent. Because when you study church history, it records a dramatic comeback in Sardis. Sardis was a death-defying comeback church. In fact, there's an early church father, Melito, who's mentioned in early church history. He served as the pastor of Sardis several decades after this letter that was written by John, around about 200 AD. And the church was alive and doing well at that time. So listen, that reminds me that we can be a death-defying church. But we've got to be serious about the things that matter most to God, about His glorification, about our discipleship, and evangelism to the world. That's what we need to be all about. And that's what the church at Sardis was told to do by Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation.